Good morning. Well, it's a great privilege to be in the pulpit this morning and to open the Word of God with you. For those of you who know, our regular study has been in the Gospel of John, and Pastor Kerry is away this Sunday, and I believe he'll be getting back this week. But you could continue to pray for him and his wife Pam as they minister and are refreshed in their trip over in Italy. So just pray for safe travels for them as well as they return. But it is, like I said, always a joy to be able to study and look at the Scriptures. And as we've been in the Gospel of John, it has caused me to think much about the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And this morning, I want to turn our attention of all the sermons and discourses and teachings that our Savior ever gave, preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. I'd like to turn our attention to perhaps one of the most well-known of them all, and it's not found, though, in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles there with you, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, our text for this morning, for our time together, will be the first four verses of what we have come to call, many have come to call, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. College and Career Group, of course, we've been studying this, so this will be a review for many of them, but I pray this will be a blessing to you. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6, please follow along with me as I read them aloud. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed, 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 blessed. A total of 9 times you can count them in this section. This occurs in perhaps the most well-known introduction to the most well-known sermon. Jesus here pronounces blessing upon blessing, upon blessing, upon his hearers. And it's why this portion of the Scripture has for ages come to be known as the Beatitudes. There are officially 8 of them that all follow the same pattern. If you're curious, we take verse 11 and 12 as simply a reiteration of the last one that doesn't follow the same pattern as the others. But there are officially 8 of them that follow this same pattern. That pattern is this. You see a pronouncement of blessing followed by the kind of person who is blessed, and then a promise of blessing that comes as the reason why this person is blessed. Every single one of those, all 8 of them, follow this same pattern. And this actually wasn't the first time, however, that God's people had heard this kind of language of blessing from the top of a mountain, if you remember. Moses himself, too, had once set before Israel the blessing and the curse and pled with them to choose life. You could say there have always been 2 ways to live, and only one of which is truly blessed. There's always been only one blessed life. And Jesus here outlines it for us. And though they may be familiar words to us, it's still not what we would expect, is it, of the blessed life? This blessed life is not the kind of life that we expect to find, perhaps, you say, described, say, in one of New York Times bestsellers, Your Best Life Now. It's not that kind of blessed life. In fact, listen to what John Calvin writes once wrote concerning the Beatitudes, we know that not only the great body of the people, not only the multitudes, and many today even, he says, but even the learned themselves hold this error. And you must ask yourself this morning, is this you? Do you hold this error? That he is the happy man who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. Is that your idea of blessing this morning? Calvin goes on to write, at least it is the general opinion, listen, that happiness ought to be estimated from the present state. It is, after all, your best life now, so they say. Listening to an older pastor who once wrote, the Beatitudes as a whole are a set of paradoxes to the mind of the flesh. Listen, these things come to us as a paradox. We think that the blessed life is this, and Jesus comes and says it is this. They were meant to tear away, says this pastor, listen to this language, the foolish illusions of the multitude as to the nature of the kingdom, and they must have disgusted and turned back many. And no doubt they still do at times perplex us, tear away from us our foolish notions and illusions. You see, it is the foolish illusions of the multitude that oftentimes define, if we're honest, our own vision of the blessed life. But Jesus knew this, and so it was the foolish illusions of the multitude that prompted him to speak. Look down at your text for a moment. Notice the context, verse 1. What happens here? Matthew records when Jesus saw the crowds. Now just stop there for a moment. You have to back up and ask, well, these are the multitudes, are they not, that came with their foolish illusions. And when Jesus saw them, this is what he gave. But notice, still, we must ask, who were the crowds? We don't need to go far to find that out. Just back up to the previous verse, Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. Notice, Matthew tells us precisely who these men or these people are. Large crowds, he says, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea from beyond the Jordan. Why such an entourage? Why such a multitude? Why were they following him? Were they all his disciples? Did they know and love the truth? Well, not precisely. Back up another verse. Verse 24. Matthew 4, verse 24, the news about him spread through all Samaria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. These were the crowds. But on this day, notice Matthew records that when Jesus saw the crowds, verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. You see, you have the crowds, you always have the crowds, don't you? You have the multitude, you always have the crowds, and yet you have here his disciples. Matthew is making a sharp distinction here, intentionally, between the crowds and his disciples. And in every age, you have the crowds and you have his disciples. This morning, you have the crowds and you have the disciples. And on this day, Jesus, just as he, notice, physically separates himself from the crowds by ascending a mountain, in the same way, by his teaching, notice verse 2, by the opening of his mouth, with these Beatitudes, Jesus now separates for us those who belong to him and those who don't. Those who possess the kingdom of heaven and those who don't, his disciples and the crowds. Why are you here this morning? This is a crucial question, isn't it? Which group are you in? It was once said of a student of Tolstoy who was called into court for refusing military service that when he defended himself by quoting the Gospels, the judge impatiently asked him, or said to him rather, but that is the kingdom of heaven, and it has not come yet. But the student replied, sir, it may not have come for you, but it has come for me. And the question this morning, beloved, it is, has the kingdom of heaven come for you? You see, these here, those who are blessed that Jesus describes in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, these are those for whom the kingdom of heaven has already come. Indeed, it is already theirs. In fact, if you will but notice that the first and the last of the Beatitudes has this thing in common. If we were to study this section as a whole, in verse 3, notice, and verse 10, both end with this reason, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Twice, at the front and at the back, a bookend, so to speak. And of all the reasons given here, these are the only two, you can say, that aren't in the form of future promises. These are the only two that are present tense. This is the blessed life now. There are those who are blessed now, Jesus says, because yes, the kingdom of heaven has already come for them. It is theirs, it is their possession. And yet, listen, this is very different than what we read in your blessed life now, your best life now. I want you to notice also that every other reason given then between verse 3 and verse 10, notice, is given as a future promise. You see? For they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall receive mercy. They shall see God, and they shall be called sons of God. All of those are in the future. The only present tense promise is this: it belongs to you, and yet you do not see it. You see, this is the key to our understanding these blessings. For if what we see now, Jesus says, is all that we can expect from the kingdom, then blessing would indeed be your best life now. And what a sad existence that would be. And to borrow the words of Paul, if we have hoped in Christ, listen, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, beloved, if our condition in this life is the only measure of our possession of the kingdom, then this is not blessing at all. Then it would be absurd for Jesus to say here to us, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. But Jesus makes it clear here that our present condition is not all that there is. You see, the Beatitudes are blessing indeed because they pronounce blessing upon those in the present and yet in light of the future. Beloved, we now are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So then, with all of that in mind, let's examine these first four Beatitudes together and ask ourselves, has the kingdom of heaven come for us? Has it come for us? Notice the first. We find it in verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll just call this one spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. Do you want to know if you possess the kingdom? Jesus says, don't look at your bank account. Do you want to know if you possess the kingdom? Jesus says, if you think you've achieved it, if you think you've earned it and you deserve it, then you don't have it. For blessed are the poor in spirit. MacArthur puts it this way, and I love it. The door into his kingdom is low, and no one who stands tall will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we are emptied. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we are dead. And there is no doubt as to why Jesus puts this one first. There's no other way into the kingdom of heaven. And J.C. Ryle would write this, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. It's good. You must begin here, beloved. This is where you must start. The poor here refers to those who are needy and dependent. That is this word. But not just because they have very little. You know, we were joking around with the college ministry that in many cases in college and career season of life, they know poor. They have very little. And yet that's not this poor. Because there is another term for poor that is that kind of poor that has very little but is not yet reduced to begging, you see. Here, however, Jesus uses the term for poor that describes the person who is not only utterly bankrupt, but has no ability whatsoever to gain or earn anything. This is the poor that is alongside the crippled and the lame and the blind in Scripture. It is the poor that is alongside the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead. It is the poor that is among them, the helpless, the utterly dependent, the utterly incapable. This is a beggarly poor, a poor that is unable to work, incapable of providing, lacking both, listen, resources and the means to earn those resources. That is this word. And notice here, also, this is not primarily a physical life condition that Jesus is referring to. This is not the poor in bank account. This is not the poor in pocketbook. This is, look at it, the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. The word for spirit here is a rather loaded theological term of the Old Testament and the New. Just to give you a running history here of it, in the most literal sense, it was used to describe air in movement, that is, wind. And so in the Old Testament, this term was, and this is significant, the power that was described in the wind that filled the sail of the boat and drove it across the sea and gave it direction, without which you were dead in the water, so to speak. It was also then likewise the breathing out of air or breath, or the breath of the mouth. And so it was used also to describe that which animates or gives life to the body, as in the life-giving spirit or breath. Since you remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God formed man of dust from the ground, and what did he do? He didn't just leave him a little clay figure, right? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and because of that, man became a living being. That is this word also. So the spirit of man is the breath of life. It is the vital principle, you could say, in us that makes us alive. Matthew 27 records that in Jesus' last moments, he cried out and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit. So from there, the Bible then uses this term to describe not just the principle behind physical life and vitality, but that which empowers and controls one's life. So the Spirit then, listen, is this, is that unseen principle which controls and empowers and indeed gives life to the inner man. Now let's put them together. What does this mean? Poor in spirit, then. This is not a measure of your physical possessions. It's not a measure of, it's not a matter of your natural personality. This has nothing to do with your psychological demeanor. What is Jesus saying here? This is a matter of seeing your own spiritual inability and bankruptcy. In fact, the NEB translates this, how blessed are those who know their need of God. This is realizing that in and of yourself, beloved, that you have no spiritual power. You have no spiritual power to lift up your soul to Almighty God, and unless some outside force were to come and fill your sails and carry you across the ocean of your own depravity, you'd otherwise be dead in the water and without hope at the mercy of every wave of sinful impulse within your heart, tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Nothing, we sing, right? Nothing in my hands to bring, and simply to the cross I cling. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way in his famous work on the Sermon on the Mount. He says that the Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there is the mountain that you have to scale, the heights you have to climb, and the first thing you must realize as you look at the mountain which you are told you must ascend is that you cannot do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. This is where you must begin. This is where Jesus begins. Beloved, have you understood it? This morning, have you understood it? That you cannot do it. God does not help those who help themselves. That's not a Bible verse. No, he gives the kingdom of heaven to the poor and the destitute in spirit. Friend, your soul is not lacking a little here or a little there, but it is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And to those, and only those who will acknowledge this, belong the kingdom of heaven. You cannot purchase for yourself entrance into this kingdom. No amount of money would buy you this privilege, but rather Christ had to purchase you. And Peter writes, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But you could never buy it, nor could you ever earn it. Isn't this the mistake of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who you remember, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and then so he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well. What a mistake. What pride to think that he could purchase the power of God's kingdom. But beloved, he did not know that the kingdom of heaven is not for sale. And we too must come to realize this, or we shall also hear with Peter, or we shall also hear with Simon Peter's piercing words, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter says then to Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Only to the poor in spirit who come knowing that they have nothing and that they can do nothing. Do you know this morning? Has the kingdom of heaven come for you? Or are you too tall? The door is low, says Jesus. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. But we come to a crucial question here, don't we? So how might I know if I am truly poor in spirit and possess the kingdom? How might I know? It's a good question. I believe the rest of the Beatitudes, in one sense, flow out of this first one, this poverty of spirit. We might even say then that here are the evidences of the poor in spirit. And for this morning, we'll simply look at the next three, the three most immediate ones. Notice, how do we know if we're poor in spirit? Jesus says, well, you have a godly sorrow. You have a godly sorrow. And you have a spirit of gentleness. And you're characterized by a longing for holiness. Those are the three. But let's look at them one at a time. Notice, first, the first one comes to us in the second beatitude. We'll call it a godly sorrow. Verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this idea of mourning in Scripture is always found to be, and notice this, an intense response. Here's your definition, an intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. That's what mourning is. And many of us know this and have experienced this. An intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. And in fact, if you go and look at the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, you'll find it in this statement, Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are those who weep, is how Luke would put it. The opposite of which is laughing in that context. So mourning and weeping. Weeping and mourning are often found together, paired together in the Scriptures. I'll give you one example. Just listen. You can write it down for further study later. But listen to James chapter 4. In a context where James is calling people to repent and submit to God, he's calling those who are double-minded, who don't yet realize that friendship with the world is hostility towards God, he's calling them to repent. And he says this, James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here's the language you're looking for. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, James would say there, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Did you notice it there? This mourning and weeping that James calls for, it is the mourning and the weeping of sinners who are in need of cleansing. It's the mourning and weeping of the double-minded who are in need of purifying, of the proud, he says there, who are in need of humbling. And the idea is the same here. And perhaps James, you could say, more than any other New Testament letter and writer, alludes to the teaching of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. And his understanding is the same as that of our Lord's. And so we begin to understand here that Jesus, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus is not advocating some kind of emotional or psychological or spiritual bipolar disorder when he says, happy are those who grieve. It could be confusing. We begin to realize here that not every act of mourning and grieving and weeping is blessed or comforted by God. We know this, don't we? Puritan Thomas Watson says, there is a mourning which is far from making one blessed. Listen to how he describes it. There is a carnal mourning, a fleshly mourning, when we lament simply outward losses, and listen to this, many can mourn over a dead child that cannot mourn over a crucified Savior. Beloved, it is true, Jesus is not teaching here that all kinds of mourning will be comforted by God. No, this is a godly sorrow. This is a godly sorrow over the corruption and the consequences of our sins. These are not Esau's tears, who, according to Hebrews chapter 12, sold his own birthright for a single meal, and afterwards he felt the pain of loss, of that outward and physical loss. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place for repentance, the writer says there, though he sought for it with tears. Those tears are not comforted. But rather this is the weeping of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, as we read even in the scripture reading last week, who wrote, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." This is the mourning that is prophesied of future Israel in Zechariah 12, verse 10, when God declares of his hardened nation that one day they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. This is the mourning and weeping of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful," listen to this, "to the point of repentance." That is it. It's that kind of mourning and that kind of mourning alone. Paul goes on to say, "For you were made sorrowful," listen, "according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." There it is. Only that kind of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn like this, for they shall be comforted. This is the mourning that comes as a result of recognizing one's own spiritual bankruptcy. You see, there is a flow of thought, think about this, between verse 3 and verse 4. This is a sermon, after all, and we must not take them as disconnected thoughts, statements. Listen, there is a connection between the poor in spirit, Jesus says, and those who mourn. Think about this. Beloved, you will not experience a godly sorrow over your sin until you have been utterly emptied of your own righteousness. It won't happen. You know, we defined this idea of mourning earlier as, you remember, an intense response of grief in the wake of personal loss. Well, let me ask you, what greater loss is there than to realize that all of your righteousness, all that you have been accumulating, is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God? What greater loss is there? Friends, how many men have wept bitterly over the loss of their earthly fame, their earthly wealth, their earthly fortune, but have never shed a tear over the spiritual bankruptcy of their own heart before the Lord? You see, here's the connection. Paul said to the Corinthians, prior to 2 Corinthians 7, prior to their repentance, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." Godly sorrow, beloved, is the companion to a true recognition of one's own spiritual bankruptcy. And until you acknowledge that before the Lord, until you are humbled to the dust by your own spiritual poverty, you will not exhibit this kind of sorrow. It won't happen. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He writes this. This is so good. "This sorrow arises from the contemplation of the same facts concerning self as lead to the poverty of spirit. He who takes the true measure of himself cannot but sorrow over the frightful gulf between what he should and might be and what he is. The soul that has once seen its own past as it is and looked steadily into the depths of its own being cannot choose but mourn. Friends, let me ask you this morning then, has the kingdom of heaven come for you? Have you ever mourned over your sin? The loss of your own righteousness? Have you ever come to the place where you have looked in the mirror and cried with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am"? Have you ever come to look into the mirror and said with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips"? Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. And notice, though, for they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. Spurgeon says this, "Our griefs are blessed, for they are our points of contact with the divine comforter." And listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul calls God the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And beloved, there is no comfort like the comfort that we will receive from the God of all comfort, because he is indeed the Father of mercies. There's no comfort like the comfort for those who mourn over their sin when they hear God say, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, speak kindly to them and call to her that her warfare has ended." And listen, that her iniquity has been removed. Beloved, for all those who would grieve over their sin now, there is a future promise. Isn't there, says Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is this promise, beloved, that your sorrow is only temporary. Why? For sin will be extinguished in the new heavens and the new earth. And where there is no sin, there can be no more sorrow over sin. And truly, it is heaven on earth to know. It is the blessed life now, is it not? To know that one day you won't face them anymore. That your sin is dealt with, even in this life. But Jesus continues to bless. Notice the third beatitude. Our second evidence. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Not only is the poor in spirit evidenced by a godly sorrow, Jesus says here it is proven by a spirit of gentleness. This is an interesting word here. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's likely a reference to Psalm 37, where we find over and over again the Old Testament refrain of this promise to inherit the land. And it's given there in that context to the one who, listen to this, who waits for the Lord, the one who is humble, the one who is blessed by him, that is God, and they're called the godly ones there in that context, or the righteous. But the blessing of inheriting the earth here is given to those, Jesus says, who are gentle, who are meek. In light of our attitude towards ourselves, Jesus turns now to consider our attitude towards others and towards our circumstances. In other words, gentleness is, it's that quality that shows itself in how you treat other people and your handling of difficult circumstances that proves that you're not overly impressed by your own sense of self-importance. That's what gentleness is in the scriptures. You could say this is the quality, we all know people like this, right? Who are This is the quality of those who are unassuming. They're disarming to be around. They don't take themselves so seriously. They're not so easily offended. You don't have to walk around them as though you're just going to rub them the wrong way and they're going to blow up on you. In contrast, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. This is helpful. Paul asks there, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love and a spirit of gentleness?" You see the contrast? To come with a rod, in other words, shall I come harshly? Shall I come to dominate you? Shall I come to oppress you, even if I am right? Or shall I come gently? There's the idea. To the world, meekness and gentleness is a sign of weakness, isn't it? But to God, it is strength sheathed in humility and restraint. Are you gentle? It was used, this word, in the ancient world of powerful animals that were tamed and brought under control. Think about that picture. It is not weakness. It's not weakness. It is great power and strength that is draped over with selflessness. There is a kind of confidence in the gentle and in the meek, but it's a confidence in God and not in self. That's the difference. Sinclair Ferguson defines it this way. It is the humble strength that belongs to a man who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. These are people who do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own causes. They don't aggressively insist on their own rights. It is these who are like their Savior, who is both gentle and humble of heart, of whom it was said, "A bruised reed he did not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." It's a great picture. Jesus did not come and snap off every person of weak faith and smother those who were barely hanging on as faint embers. In reality, you think about that, it takes no power nor strength to do such, right? To just snap off the bruised reed or lick your fingers and put out that smoldering wick. That's not power. Anybody can do that. No, it takes real power to be gentle. It doesn't take power to throw your weight around and trample others by your self-assertion. True power, beloved, and true blessing then resides with the gentle, Jesus said. So what is the connection here to the previous two Beatitudes? Listen to John Stott. This meekness, I love this quote, is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. Think about this. I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in the church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no problem. I can take it in my stride. But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose. In other words, I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There is a basic hypocrisy here. There always is when meekness is absent. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up then. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all his dealings with others. I read a great quote the other day, shared it with the college group, by Charles Spurgeon. This is tested, isn't it? Your gentleness when people offend you and get your toes stepped on. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. That's right. Beloved, are you not proud if you're easily offended? What is the connection of poverty of spirit and a right view of one's sin? One more quote. McLaren says, "He who knows himself and has learned the depth of his own evil will not be swift to blaze up at slights or wrongs. True meekness is not mere natural disposition, but the direct outcome of poverty of spirit and the consequent sorrow. So it is a test of their reality." This is an evidence, beloved. Are you poor in spirit? Has the kingdom of heaven come for you? We must examine ourselves this morning, friends. Has the kingdom of heaven already come for us? Are we gentle? Or do we come quickly to our own defense? Notice why Jesus says that the gentle are blessed, though, for they shall inherit the earth. This is amazing to imagine and to think, isn't it? We so often believe that success comes to those who go get it, the ambitious and the self-assertive. We look out on the landscape of the world and see men everywhere fighting and clawing and scratching to assert themselves in order to secure a portion of this life. Kings and countries, rulers and nations compete to establish themselves as great and dominant upon the earth, and yet it is settled. It is a settled fact for the future. Jesus declares it here. The gentle will inherit the earth. So we ask with David in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Listen, God has already declared, and he has already decreed, and all the self-assertion of man cannot overturn it. There's no other way to inherit the earth, beloved. You can't wrestle it from his hands. You can try, but you will fail. This inheritance is not an earned wage. It's not something to be stolen like Jacob did to Esau. The only way to receive it is to come acknowledging your own spiritual poverty and inability, to come as a beggar and a mourner, and God will adopt you as his son if you come that way. It's the only way into the kingdom. There's a lot of talk nowadays, even in our nation, of immigration, legal and illegal. Let me tell you this, there are no legal or illegal immigrants in the kingdom of heaven. There are none. Christ was born into the kingdom, but you, beloved, if you are a citizen, if the kingdom of heaven has come for you, you are adopted and you are rescued and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by his precious blood. There is no other way. And one day Christ will return, and those who are his will come with him, and then the gentle will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Well, there's one more evidence that we want to consider this morning as to whether or not the kingdom has come for you. Another proof of our poverty of spirit, the final one we'll treat this morning. Not only a godly sorrow, not only is it demonstrated in a spirit of gentleness, but it is also proven in your longing for holiness. Jesus says, notice in the fourth beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." J.C. Ryle says of the true citizen of heaven that these long not so much to be rich or wealthy or learned as to be holy. Listen, so many people ignore holiness to pursue their happiness, not realizing that God has always declared that the key to their happiness lies in their pursuit of holiness. You see, the man to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs doesn't just come to this point and find himself after the first three beatitudes content to simply receive the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, though blessed indeed is that man who does.
But no, he's not satisfied with that alone. This man, this is a man who longs not only to be declared righteous, but to be righteous and to taste righteousness. Let me ask you, is that you this morning? Do you long just for a get out of hell free card? Or do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like your Savior? Or do you just want Jesus as your Savior? There is a difference. What is the connection between this and the poverty of spirit? Well, Sinclair Ferguson says, look, the longing for righteousness issues from a broken heart. A broken heart can drive you to a number of things, can it? It can send a man into bitterness or greater longing. Beloved, you will not have this kind of appetite if you have fed yourself at the table of your own significance. It has become a sort of a tradition for our family, birthdays and anniversaries, for us to go to the local Brazilian steakhouse. They bring you endless piles of meat upon meat. You know, how do you prepare for that? You don't eat. You don't eat that day. You don't fill yourself on Doritos or other things. You wait. McLaren says it is the desire after, listen to this, and not the possession or achievement of righteousness that is blessed. Did you notice that? I love this. Leon Morris also says this. It is a given righteousness, not an achieved righteousness. The blessed do not achieve it, but hunger and thirst for it. It is a righteousness that people cannot produce themselves. The seekers do not fill themselves, but are filled, rather. This is a divine passive. Righteousness is a gift of God. And look, the language here is that of intense and ongoing craving, longing, panting, desiring for that which is absolutely necessary for life. It is hunger and thirst. Did you notice? The two most basic human needs. And here, it's not merely food, physical sustenance. It is for that which can come only from above. It is true righteousness. And we must be clear here, that righteousness, the righteousness referred to in this context, in the Sermon on the Mount, is not primarily imputed righteousness at justification. These are already in the kingdom. Nor is it kingdom righteousness. But in Matthew's gospel, you can chase it around everywhere in Matthew's gospel that this righteousness appears. It is consistently the experience of personal and ethical righteousness. It is primarily conformity to God's moral will. Do you long for that? Do you long to be righteous? Not just to be declared righteous. Beloved, as a deer pants for water in a dry and weary land, do you long to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? If so, then Jesus says, wonder of wonders, you shall be satisfied. Is that not the joy of the Christian's heart to hear those words? To hear such a promise that not only am I declared righteous and my sins forgiven, but I shall one day be like my Savior. Do you know this joy today, beloved? How is your appetite? Have you come in this morning hungry and thirsty? Let me ask you this morning, has the kingdom of heaven already come for you? You know, we sing a hymn here that I think captures the truths that we've seen this morning. And I'll just read the lyrics for you as we close. Come, come, listen, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, for Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify, you cannot earn it. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And so listen to this last verse. Let not conscience then, beloved, make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And he will say to those in Revelation 21 and 22, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You cannot buy it. Let's pray. Father, we are floored by your promises to sinful men. We gaze into these words of your precious Son, and we marvel at their piercing clarity. And oh, we pray that we would be found among those disciples who are yours, those for whom the kingdom has come. Father, make us low that we might enter. In Jesus' name we pray.